of the shepherd going out to the edge of the cliff and rescuing the sheep that is perishing. God uses these pictures because it's telling us about our relationship with Him. And He is our God. He's our shepherd. He's our pastor means shepherd. And we're the sheep of His hand. All telling us the beautiful truth about what the Lord is to us. And when we consider what the Lord has done and how He desires us and how He nurtures our souls, it reminds us that we have an obligation as well to respond to Him. And that's what we're going to be discussing this morning, is how we can have a victorious Christian walk. I've titled the message, Keys to a Victorious Christian Walk. And we are in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read together chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears." Now, as a Christian, you and I have a different perspective on life. As Christians, we look at things differently, and we see things, quite frankly, in a way that the unsaved person does not. And some of you have shared these things with me before in your own life as a person before Christ, that you see things differently than you did before. I know that I do. I mean, I don't see life the way I did 15 years ago. It's radically different in terms of my perspective. And we have a different meaning about the meaning of life, a different understanding. No longer do we see this present world as the end of all things. You know, you finish up college and you study whatever and you think, okay, you know, I'm going to go out and I'm going to conquer the world. And if it's finance is what I studied, and you think, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to make a killing, and I've got the tools and I've got everything, and I'm going to go make a killing. And that kind of becomes the focus of our direction, is that, we chase the things of the world. As a Christian, we don't think that way. Because the things of earth, like the song says, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And we begin to take on a different perspective about what this life is all about. And we see God's perspective, and we live different kinds of lives. God's priorities become our priorities. And to tell you the truth, if God's priorities are not becoming our priority, I think we need to maybe kind of look at our heart. If we're not wanting the things that God wants, and we can be honest with ourselves, or we need to try to be, if God's priorities, according to Scripture, are not the things that we are wanting in our life, we better ask the question, where are we at? What's the condition of our heart? You see, God changes people. And when He changes you, when you receive Jesus Christ, He begins a work in your heart. And He begins putting His desires in your heart. Now, He wants us to live different lives. He doesn't say live a different life in order to obtain salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And that is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we aren't saved by the things that we do, but God says, if you are my child, then you need to have a life that is changing and a life that is responding to my grace. The basis for a changed way of living and a changed way of thinking is the truth of God's Word. We do what we do not to become something, but because we have become something. If any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. He says, old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so we live a Christian life because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And the Bible consistently does this for us. The Bible puts out before us two things. Number one, it says, here is your God, and here is the salvation that He has accomplished for you. And God tells us the truth, and then He says, okay, now in light of this, He says, here is what you need to do. This is your obligation to respond in a proper way for the truth. For example, if you look in the book of Ephesians, you know that Ephesians has 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters are consistently giving us the truth about what God has done for us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And God tells us, this is what Jesus Christ has done. 3 chapters. Then you come to chapter 4, and Paul says, therefore, he says, walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling. This is what Christ has done. Now he says, okay, this is your obligation. And the Bible consistently does that. It says, here is what God has done. Now here is what you need to do in proper response to the grace that God has given to you. And that's exactly what we see here in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, he comes here in verse 12, and he says, therefore. Okay, he's giving an implication. He's saying, in light of all of the truth that I've given you, this is your responsibility to respond. As a matter of fact, you can even go back to verse 1, because in the book of Hebrews, the big division comes in chapter 11. 11 chapters of doctrine. And then comes chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, he says, since we have this great crowd of witnesses, lay aside the sin. Run the race. You see the same thing again here in chapter 12, verse 12. He says, therefore, in light of what God has done, in light of what God is doing in your life, you need to respond. But let me tell you this, it's not always going to be easy. Matter of fact, you know what? When you become a Christian, it might become harder. Probably will become harder. And you're going to find a conflict in your own heart that didn't exist before. Because not only do you have unsaved people who will look at you and say, you're a Christian? Somebody was telling me yesterday, who was it? That they were talking it was Kevin Dorsey on the phone last night, and he was speaking the other day with some scientists up in Alaska that go up there and study the northern lights. They call them the Aurora Borealis. You know, I almost picked Aurora for our daughter's name. That was almost her name, but my wife says, no way. So it wasn't to be. But anyhow, Kevin was telling me about the scientists up there who study this, and people that have all these PhDs and things, and Kevin was talking to him and told him some of the guys that he was a Christian. And he says, some of them kind of like they like backed up, like, oh, you're a Christian? You're going to get that from the world. If you are living for Jesus Christ, the unsaved person will often shun you. So you're going to have hardships in life. Not only that, you're going to have a conflict in your own soul because you have a struggle against sin. And it's not going to be easy. And there are even times, as we learned in chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, there are times in your life when God's hand of discipline comes down upon you and God gets out the belt. He gets out the paddle. And God whips you. He gives you a spanking, so to speak. Why? Because there are things in our life that aren't right. And in His love, in His compassion for His children, the Bible tells us, as we saw last week, that God gets out a paddle for disobedient children and He corrects them. He gives them pain so that they will go in the right direction. God says, that is wrong. I'm going to correct you so that you will go in the right direction. And God says, I do that because I love you. But we don't like it because it's painful, right? It hurts. Now, because of the fact that we have a world that is hostile, and because of the fact that we have a sin nature that is hostile to our spirit, and because we have hardship when God brings conflict, and in the sense of bringing discipline into our lives through trials and afflictions, which He does in love, in light of these things, people sometimes they get discouraged. They get discouraged. And they feel like, you know what, I can't go on. This is too much for me. This thing is too hard. And guess what? That happens all the time. Have you ever felt it in your own life? Have you ever felt as a Christian, like, you know what? I can't do this anymore. I've heard many people say that to me before, even since I've been in the ministry, where they get on the course and they start running the course, and then after a while they see that it's hardship, and they say, I can't do this anymore. And I say, yes, you can. You can. You've got to keep doing it. And keep trying to encourage people to do that. That's exactly what we see here in today's text in verses 12 through 17. God says it is difficult. And He says, now what you need to do is you need to be strong. You need to deal with those problems that are causing you to want to pull back. And He says also, He says you need to look around you and help other people, because other people are having that same struggle as well. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 to 17, we find four keys to obtaining a victorious Christian walk. And through these things, God wants you to be strong. But more than that, listen, God wants you to become others-oriented. He wants you to take the focus off of your own life, and God wants you to become others-oriented. So the thing that God wants us to see is the need to look out for spiritual dangers, our life and others. He gives us four keys to do it. And the first one is down here in verse 12. And the first key to a victorious Christian walk has to do with the idea of strengthening. Look what he says here. He says, therefore, and again, that therefore is in light of all of the difficulties, especially in light of God's chastisement, His correction and His discipline. Therefore, he says, strengthen the hands that are weak. Two things he says. Number one, strengthen the hands that are weak. And the idea here is back to the athletic metaphor. Remember back in verse 1, he says, let us run the race with endurance. You know, you get on the track and you run. He's using the athletic metaphor again. And he's using the picture of a foot race. Now, I can tell you this. We did a lot of running when we played soccer. And quite frankly, right now, it's hard for me to get back into that kind of mentality of that hard of physical training. Because we used to train hard. And when you're doing it and you're in good shape, it's not too bad to keep doing it. But then when you start getting to be 36 and 37, like the other day when we went out to the park, Alu will tell you, we were chasing the ball around, and it didn't take long before I said, ah, you can have it, Alu. And, you know, my arms started feeling like they were hanging down, and that's what it says right here. What happens is, in the race, is that you begin to get weak. You're running, but then you start getting to the point of exhaustion. And instead of keeping your arms up, they're falling and they're dropping down. And God says, you need to look at what's happening in the lives of people in the church, your own life and in the lives of others. And if your arms are starting to drop, guess what? You need to deal with that. You need to start strengthening these things. Now, the allusion that he's using, and this is actually an allusion, a quotation from the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, because God is writing to a nation that has been plagued by sin, idolatry. God is bringing in foreign nations. The Assyrians have come in and are attacking the Israelites. And the Israelites have these promises of a kingdom. God said, I'm going to bring a kingdom through David, a Messiah who's going to come and he's going to crush the enemies. And I'm going to give you all these blessings. And the people are saying, when? When? We can't go on. And in Isaiah chapter 35, God speaks through the prophet to encourage the people. And this is what the writer is drawing off of. Isaiah 35, he says in verse 2 and verse following, he says, you will see the glory of the Lord. He says, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. So this is a message of encouragement. That's what Isaiah was saying, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that in the church, you need to stop thinking about your own affairs. Take your eyes off yourself and look to the people around you and ask yourself the question, how can I serve Christ by ministering to other people? You know what? I'll tell you this. We're a bunch of hurting people. The man or the woman that you're sitting next to has pains in his or her life. Believe me, we all do. We've got problems. We've got the things that are discouraging. Every one of you have come here and you look nice. You're nice and presentable. But guess what? Every one of us has things on our heart right now. You know what they are. And people need encouragement. And that's what he's saying right here. Come into the body of Christ and strengthen the hands that are weak. Knees that are feeble. By the way, this word feeble, it's the word that means palsy, paralyzed. In other words, you're crippling, you're falling down. And he says, there are people that are sitting around you right now, this is what he's telling them, that are having a hard time in life, and what you need to do is you need to come to encourage people. You need to strengthen these people, not just yourself. And I used to think that this was primarily talking about a personal application. Well, it includes your own life. In other words, if you look at your own Christian life and you say, boy, I'm really hurting, I need some strength. That's true. But the focus of the context here is going out to other people. All right? He says, so look at the hands that they're drooping or the knees that are hanging down, and you need to, it says, strengthen them. The idea, the word is arthao. We get the word orthopedic. Arthao, it means to make it straight. Take the hands that are drooping down, the knees that are getting crooked. And he says, you need to straighten those things up. You need to make them strong. Do it for yourself, and then do it for other people as well. You see, because when you became a Christian, listen, when you became a Christian, you had to do something with God. You had to come face to face with the Lord in your heart, and you had to say, God, I got problems. God, I need you. I need a Savior. I need you to forgive my sin because I have a problem with my soul. When you came to Christ, you did that. Guess what? You still have that problem. And so as Christians, we need to recognize the reality of the fact that we're, we have been forgiven for our sins if we have come to Jesus Christ, but we still have a sin problem and we still have weakness. We need to be encouraged. We need to be strengthened. What we're doing is we are recognizing the fact that we have a sin problem and that we have weaknesses. And when we see a problem in our lives, whether it's in our own life or in the lives of somebody else, we can't ignore it. We cannot ignore it. And so God says what you need to do is you need to strengthen the areas that are weak. You need to strengthen. And I want to suggest for you 5 ways that you could do that. 5 ways that you could take and apply this truth to your own life. Number one, pray for one another. James 5:16. James says, pray for one another. I will often do this. I will actually take the directory of the church and I will just go down and I will pray. The things that I know that they need prayer in, and if I don't know, I will pray that God will work in their life and bring them closer to Himself. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. Number two, a second way that you can apply this to your life and become an encourager, try calling somebody up. Get out the directory and say, you know, I've never spent any time with him. Or we don't really know each other too well. I'm going to call her up. I'm going to invite her to lunch. I'm going to, invite his family over to our house for dinner. You ever do that? Have you ever done that? I know many of you have because you've invited us to your house. But you see, what you're doing is you're taking, you're applying this truth and you're putting rubber to the road, you know. You're putting a pedal to the metal, so to speak. And you're saying, I am going to do something that will help me to become involved in other people's lives. The Lord wants you involved in other people's lives. And these are simply ways that we can encourage one another. You know, in chapter 10, look what he said. Chapter 10, verse 25, he said, don't forsake our own assembling, as is the habit of some. He says, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. If you look back to verse 24, he says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Getting involved in somebody else's life, and it's not going to happen if you just sit there and say, boy, we need to have some closer friendships. Do something about it. Pick up the phone and call somebody up. It's real easy to do. A third way, make a friend from someone that you don't know and invite them to a meal. After church, hey, how'd you like to go out and get some lunch today? Or how'd you like to come over to our house, Tuesday night and come over and have a meal? Go out and make a friend of somebody in the body of Christ, somebody that you can become involved with. And a fourth way that you can do this is get involved in one of the home fellowship groups at Startup, because it is a great time simply to build friends with other people, to make friendships. A fifth way, and let me suggest this as a last way, is to not look at church as, I went to church Sunday, and therefore I have fulfilled my perfunctory duty for the week, and, God is happy. That's not what it's all about. Take advantage of the kind of ministries that are happening. What we try to do is we try to provide a context, a biblical context within this ministry where you can become involved with other people and be encouraged in the things of the Lord. And so it doesn't mean you have to come to every event or every service. But listen, if you're only coming on Sunday morning and then, you know, you're not having any involvement with somebody else, maybe come to another service. I strongly encourage you to take advantage of the opportunities to get God's Word into your heart and to build the friendships. And so whether it's a special event, a barbecue, an outreach, a film night with some food, whatever it might be, do these things so that you can be involved with other people and build friendships, because there are going to be people, listen, there are two things that are going to happen. Number one, somebody is going to be there that can encourage you, right? Maybe you're the one that needs to be encouraged from somebody else. Number two, you are going to be able to help someone else do that as well. So he says strengthen. Number two, he says you need to straighten. You need to strengthen. Number two, verse 13, he says you need to straighten things out. Verse 13, he says, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. What you have here is you've got the lame arm. You know, it's getting disabled. I have a friend in Vegas. She's a Christian. And actually, his name is Chuck Norris. And her name is Etha. She's from Germany. But they owned a Dairy Queen in Las Vegas, and they're good friends. They were clients of mine, still are. And I talk to them now and then. They're believers. And about 4 years ago, she injured her back a little bit. No, it wasn't her back. It was her hip and her knee. Changing the story around. It was her knee. Her knee was out. Her knee was out of whack, and it was just hurting. And she didn't do anything about it. And do you know what happened? Because she didn't deal with her knee, her back ended up going out. Paul will tell you, he's a chiropractor. Her back ended up going out, and she didn't deal with her back. And you know what? With the spasms of the muscles and the injury that caused, she ended up getting severe back problems, and she had to have several surgeries. And right now, this woman is in extreme pain and will be for the rest of her life unless they can figure something out. The reason why is because there was something that was wrong. There was a lame knee, and she wasn't dealing with that. And eventually what happened is that she has now become totally out of joint. That's what verse 13 says. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. And you see, there are people, maybe it's your own life, apply it to your own heart first. And you say, you know what? I've got a lame joint right here. Apply this to your own life and say, you know, God, help me to have a straight path. It's everyday terminology. You know, you don't want to walk down with potholes down the path. You need to get on the path. You need to come out of the side of the dirt. You need to get on the road where it's a straight path. So you look around you and you see the things within your own life and in the lives of other people where there are problems. And then we try, by God's grace, we try to help other people get on a straight path. This is God's will for you. It's not my job. Okay? God does not put pastors in a position to where they can go and fix everybody's problems. That's your job. Do you know that? It says in Ephesians 4 that the pastor is there to equip the body of the church for the work of the ministry. And so it is your job to be caring for one another. It is your job to be looking to one another and saying, how can I reach out to that person? This is your job. It's mine also as a part of the body of Christ, but it is all of our jobs to give attention to our hearts and reach out to one another. Now, he's pulling these ideas here out of Proverbs chapter 4 in verses 23 to 27. He says this. He says, watch over your heart with all diligence. The starting place has to be our own heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Don't gossip. Don't tell lies. Don't say things that are crooked. And if you see somebody gossiping or talking about other people behind their back, don't entertain it. As a matter of fact, tell them that it's not right. Make straight paths for your feet. He says, put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze, Proverbs 4:25, let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Don't turn to the left, and don't turn to the right. You see, we apply it to ourselves, and then we look out of compassion and love for one another, and we see how we can do these things in the lives of other peoples. And if we're not careful, what will happen is that things will get bad. And that knee is going to turn into a backache. And that backache is going to turn into a spasm. And before you know it, we're going to be laid up in traction. But we do these things because we want to see other people being built up. A third key to a victorious Christian walk is striving. Number one, we strengthen. Number two, we have to straighten. Number three, we have to strive. And we see this here in verse 14. He says, pursue peace with all men. To pursue. The word means to chase after. You strive after it. The word actually means to persecute. To hunt down. It's like you're going after the rabbit, you know. It's like, who was it? Elmer Fudd, you know. You pursue the rabbit. And you chase it down. And you don't stop because you're hunting down your prey. He says, pursue peace. Strive after it in your life. Present tense. Keep on pursuing after peace. This is the New Testament idea of shalom. Of course, in the Old Testament, shalom talks about peace, prosperity, things that are wholesome and healthy. And God says, you need to pursue peace with every person that you come across the path with. You need to look at every person that you can and do what you can to try to have a good relationship. Not just with your best friend, by the way, because he said with how many men? With all men. You see, it's real easy you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back. And we can, treat one another nicely. Jesus said even unsaved people do that, right? Even the unsaved person will, take care of their own people. But what about the people who are hard to get along with? Maybe they're cantankerous. Maybe they've got kind of a little bit of a bitter spirit. Guess what? God says pursue peace with that person. Pursue peace with that person. Do what you can. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Sons of God. Because God Himself is a peacemaker. Christ Himself, the Son of God, is a peacemaker. He creates peace between men and God. You see, Jesus came to this earth so that you could have peace with God. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you go out and you try to bring harmony in relationships. You're showing yourself to be a son of God by doing that. He said in Matthew 5:44, He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in order that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You prove yourself to be God's child when you have the attitude of being a peacemaker in the body of Christ. And some people, you say, are hard. Well, you know what? That's true. Some people are going to be hard to get along with, and some people are going to be difficult, and you do what you can and you try. You know what Paul said in Romans 12:18? He says, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. There are going to be times when you do what you can and you try to reach out to a person and you know what? They don't respond. And you say, I did all I could. I tried and they don't respond. And you know what? If they won't respond, then that's all you can do. You can't change a person's heart. But God says, you need to pursue this peace. He says, number two, He says, you need to pursue something else. He says, pursue peace with all men and pursue the sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Somebody give me a definition. It's the process of growing holy. That's what sanctification means. The process of getting holy. It comes from the word hagiazo. It means to be holy or to make something holy. And what it says right here is that you need to pursue Christian holiness. And this is not just any kind of holiness, but it's the sanctification. He's talking here about Christian holiness. And God says that if we have no holiness, we have to pursue holiness. Because He says, without holiness, men will never what? See the Lord. Look what it says there in verse 14. Pursue the sanctification without which, what does it say? No one will see the Lord. Now, I want to listen carefully. Okay? This is not telling you that you obtain salvation by works. We are saved by grace through faith. This is not works, but it is a life of genuine faith, because genuine faith produces holiness. Genuine faith produces holiness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. Holiness, pure in heart. And God's command to you and me is this, is that we would have lives of holiness. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. He said, "You shall be holy for what? I, the Lord your God, am holy." God is holy, and so He calls us to holiness. And this verse is telling us that without some kind of personal holiness, you're not a Christian. Okay? Here's what it's saying. If you have a person who does not have some kind of holiness, because they are not a Christian. I didn't say this. That's what this verse says. Okay? Now some people say, well, wait a minute. No, you know, so-and-so, he raised his hand, or he claimed to be a Christian back in Sunday school 10 years ago or 20 years ago. But you look at their life and you say, I don't see any kind of evidence of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I see a life of sinfulness. You see, it doesn't matter what we say with our lips, right? I mean, I can say anything in the world. But the evidence of salvation comes out of the life that we lead. You know, the book, the living book. Because we're going to speak volumes with our life. And the mark of genuine faith is personal holiness. The Bible tells us this in several places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that people whose lives are characterized by sin, they aren't saved? Don't be deceived," he said, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor idolaters, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." People whose lives are characterized by sin do not have salvation. I don't care what they say with their mouth. Now, you and I are not the judge of the heart, okay? And so that's God's business. He'll sort that out. But I'll tell you this, that God does give us a standard of holiness. And God says that when you see a person who professes, but there is no corresponding degree of holiness, they're betraying their own profession. That's what's happening. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, he said, "The deeds of the flesh are evident." And he went on and he listed a whole series of sins. And he said, things like these, Paul said, and people who practice these kinds of things will not inherit the kingdom of God because they're not saved. You see, a life of salvation is evidenced by growing holiness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John is writing to give people a way that they can have assurance of salvation. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, he said this, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we do what? If we keep His commandments." John said, you want to have assurance of salvation? By this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. And in verse 4, he says, "The one who says," in other words, here's somebody who professes, "the one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, he is a what? He's a liar," it says, "and the truth is not in him." So people may say, "Oh, I'm a Christian," and yet when you look at their life, you don't see any kind of evidence of Christ in their heart. Well, you know what? We can't judge their heart. Okay, but what we can do is we can take, and God has told us to take the standard of the Word of God, and we say, you know, you say you're a Christian, how come you're not living for the Lord? That's very, very inconsistent. It's not biblical, to say the least. But the bottom line is that the book of Hebrews tells us right here, he says, pursue peace, and he says, and pursue the sanctification, because without it, nobody will see the Lord. That's part of becoming a victorious Christian. That's having a victorious Christian walk, is you not only say, okay, I have salvation, but now, he says, I'm going to pursue the prize, which is Christ-likeness. And that's what Paul himself did. Philippians 3. He said, I haven't got there. I haven't obtained it. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I do what? I press on. And that's what God is telling us. We need to press on for the prize that God has, and that is Christ-likeness in everyday life. He'll finish the process. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. God is at work in your heart both to will and to do His good pleasure. But listen, the command is to you, and God is saying, respond now to my call. And so the first key for a victorious Christian life is this. We need to strengthen the hands and the knees that are weak. Number two, we need to straighten the paths. We need to see what we can do to help people get on the right path, including ourselves. Number three, we need to strive for peace, and we need to strive for sanctification. and verses 15 to 17, a fourth key to a victorious Christian walk. It's seeing. It's seeing. Look what he says down here in verse 15. He says, See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, he names three things in here that we need to be aware of. He gives us three warnings. He says, watch out. And use the word see. Actually, the word here is episkopeo. We get the word episcopal, the word bishop. The word episkopeo, it means to have oversight. It means that you're watching out for things. And he says, be on the lookout. Be as an overseer for your own soul and be as an overseer for the lives of others. Be on the lookout for what's happening within the lives of people. And he gives three warnings. Number one, he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. You know what he's saying here? Make sure you're saved. Do you think that every person who comes through the door is a believer? I don't. I know they aren't. Some people will admit it. Some people will come to the church for a time and say, you know, I'm not a Christian. I've come here to listen, but I'm not a Christian. Other people will come and say, well, you know, I grew up in America. I guess I'm a Christian. Or I went to a church when I was a kid. I guess I'm a Christian. And some people may even say, well, yeah, I believe. And yet there's been no repentance from the heart. They may even think that they're Christians. It is possible. And to not have genuine salvation. All of those things are possible. Okay? And so what the book of Hebrews, and this is the whole emphasis of Hebrews, is he's writing to the whole church. And he's saying, look, you guys, be aware of the fact that there are some among you who have never really responded in genuine faith. And he says, you need to not fall short of God's grace. Chapter 3, for example, in verse 1. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a holy calling, a heavenly calling. He said, consider Jesus. In other words, take into account what Jesus has done. Chapter 3, verse 12. Look at this. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. He says, watch out. Because just because you came into the building doesn't mean that you're saved. So he says, watch out. Check your hearts. Now the reality is this, is that there are people who are not yet saved. Who knows when? Okay, we can't see the heart. But he keeps bringing this exhortation, chapter 4, verse 1, again. He said, therefore, let us fear. He's writing to the church, the entire body. He says, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And what he's doing is he's drawing off of the Old Testament, okay? He's pulling, pulling from the book of Deuteronomy here in Hebrews chapter 12, from a passage that Moses wrote, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Because here's what happened. For 40 years, Moses led the children of Israel in the wilderness. He took them out of captivity with the plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea. Moses brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and you had this whole group of people, over 2 million. And within that group of people, you had some who were believers, but you also had people who were not believers as well. And Moses had to lead those people for 40 years. And during that time, Moses had a miserable time. Because from the very beginning, you start with like Exodus chapter 15 onward. And these people would complain and moan. And they were angry. Here's Moses, God's chosen leader. Okay? God raised him up and delivered the nation from the hand of Pharaoh. God's chosen leader. And these people just keep complaining about Moses. Moses, why did you do this? Moses, what are you doing? You're bringing us out here in the desert to kill us. Moses. And you had all these bitter attitudes among the people. Were they justified in doing that? No. It was their sin. You see, and he calls it here a root of bitterness. Number two, he says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no bitterness by springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You've got a root. It's like a root in here of bitterness. Have you ever seen it in the church? I think you have. If you've been in the church any length of time, you've seen it in people. Guess what? Just because people become Christians, does that mean that they don't have bitter attitudes anymore? No, it doesn't. Okay? The reality is that we're still a bunch of sinners. We're saved by His grace. We can have a growing victory over the those sinful inclinations, and we should. But He says, watch out, because there may be some in your church. Yes, in your church, there may be people with bitter attitudes. Have you ever seen it? I think you probably have. And what He's saying is, you've got to watch out, because these roots, it's like wormwood. He says, a bitter root that springs up. And He says, it causes trouble. And it defiles people. It pollutes people. So He says, watch out for it. Do what you can to try to pull those roots out. Do surgery. Get out the spade and take that root and pitch the thing in the trash can. So watch out for your salvation. See to it that you don't fall short of the grace of God. See to it that there's not some kind of bitter root that will spring up. And number three, He says, verse 16, see to it that there is no immoral or godless person like Esau. The third warning is about being deceived by the lying temptations of sin. You see, sin is very deceptive. We do it, and we don't even acknowledge it. Paul used the analogy in when he's writing to Timothy, and he says it's like an iron. You take a hot iron, and you sear your conscience, and so you don't have a sensitivity to the things of God anymore. I remember one time I was ironing, this years ago, it was probably about like 12, 13 years ago, I was ironing some clothes, and I got the iron too hot. Have you ever got an iron too hot and then it sticks to the clothes? And so I was late for work, and so I got my iron, I was going to blow on it and cool it down, and I hit my lip. Like, oh! And I burned my lip, and man, you know what? I couldn't feel the thing anymore. And that's what happens, is that sin has a way of numbing us to the sensitivity of God's Spirit. And He says, so watch out. Because what will happen is that there could be a sin like immorality. He used the word parnos, Greek word parnos. Broad term. It means sexual immorality. And it's a very deceptive kind of sin, because you can do it and you can justify. You can rationalize. And it lies to the heart. That's the power of sin in life. Sin is a deceptive kind of thing. And parnos, pornea, immorality is very deceptive, because it lies to people's hearts, and they do it and they don't realize how they are defiling themselves and defiling other people. And it's an extremely strong sin. It starts in the heart. Jesus said that that whoever looks upon a woman and lusts after her has already committed adultery in his heart. It starts from the inside, and then it works itself out. And if you're not careful, if you're not watching your heart, it'll trap you, and it will enslave you. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 5:29, in the next verse, he says, if your eye causes you to stumble, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, chop it off. Of course, he's using hyperbole. But what his point is that you need to look at this issue of immorality, and you need to understand that you need to take radical measures to deal with the heart. That's the point. You need to deal with immorality, because it's a powerfully deceptive sin. He says, watch out for immorality, that there not be anybody like that in your congregation. By the way, in chapter 13, verse 4, look what he says. He says, let the marriage bed be held in honor. He says, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will what? God will judge. God judges porneia. Okay? God judges the pornos. He judges immorality. And so watch out. Number two, he says, watch out for the godless man. He's talking here about worldliness. Worldliness, okay? Another kind of very deceptive sin. Because we can go out in the world and we can say, job, money, career, home, family, even something, you know, like family. All of these things that aren't necessarily sinful or evil in themselves, but what happens is that our hearts become tied to the things of this earth. And we chase this earth. And we live for this world. You know, in Revelation, 11 times it uses an expression talking about those who dwell on the earth. People whose lives are just fixed to this world. And they live their lives for the things of this world. And their hearts are not really given to the things of God. And you might look on the outside and say, well, he's respectable. He works hard. He pays his bills. He cuts his grass more often than Pastor Tim does. I got to do it tomorrow. So he's very respectable. And yet, the guy's heart is as far